May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's a great pleasure to be able to speak to you and to be down here on the Southern Highlands, which I really love so very much. I'm always very refreshed when I come down here by the beauty of the area and again by other factors as well. But today we look at Genesis chapter 2, and I was very heartened that what was read was the full account of how the Bible ends in Genesis, in Revelations 21. I remember years ago watching with my family a film, a television sequence called Columbo. Some of you may remember it. It was a mystery sequence, and it always began with a murder. So you knew who did it right at the very start, and you knew how it was done, and you knew why it was done. And what happened as a result of that was that Columbo got to work and he decided who and why by his investigation. And it always seems to me that we start the Bible in our reading at the wrong place, because we read our way into the problems and we never really get to the solution. But when we read Revelation chapter 21, we see the end. And that's what we've got to do when we read our Bibles. We've got to understand what the Bible is going to say. What's it all about? Where will it end? What's the shape of the future? And so that's where we start. We start with the end of the Bible, and then equipped with that, we go back to the beginning and start to read, because we're informed now on how the Bible is going to end, and therefore what history will be about, what history will be about. I mentioned last week that it's customary to ask four questions about the beginning of the Bible, particularly Genesis 1. Who, when, how, and why? Who, when, how, and why? And I mentioned that two belong to science and mathematics, and they will be how and when. But the theological questions are who and why. And they're both answered in Genesis chapter 1. The who is, of course, in the beginning God. And the why is Genesis 1:26 and 1:27, let us make man. Let us make, and let us create male and female. That's the why. We don't know exactly what motivated God to do this, because we can't really discern God's motivations, but we know that that's what the Bible is going to tell us about. Now, the Bible has told us about how in Genesis 1, in the sense that God made everything that was made. And then in Genesis chapter 2, it goes on to tell us how that's going to be used now. So, the chapter division between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is the division between the first 6 days in which things happened, and then the rest of history in Genesis 2, which is the introduction to that, is how things are to be used. In Genesis 2, we begin by reading that God finished the work of creation and he rested the seventh day. That's a misapprehension, that translation of rested, because it doesn't mean that. The verb does not mean that. The verb just simply means he stopped creating. That was it. He didn't rest. Rest is another word that comes up in Scripture, which has an entirely different meaning, connotation, purpose about it. But then God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. Now, the seventh day refers to the length of history. The Bible makes that very clear by one or two references, particularly in the book of Hebrews. The seventh day is a dimension of history that begins with creation and goes on to the end of the Bible. It's not only a dimension of history, it's an intention of history. It's the way that God meant us to live in history. And we'll see that as we make the points that we need to make from what the Bible says as we go through Genesis chapter 1. And so God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. So God blessed it, again signifying that it was going to produce his intention. And he made it holy, that is to say, he indicated that there was a special dimension about it, which would never be lost. But the other thing to notice about what God did here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is that though it's called the seventh day, it has no real connection because the first six are totally differently described. In the first six, there is a beginning of each day, and there's a morning of each day, and there's an evening of each day. And they run, and different things happen, and they connect at the end of Genesis 1 with the purpose of creation, which is God's intention to create the human species, and that's it. So each day in Genesis 1 has a beginning and an ending. But this seventh day in Genesis chapter 2 has a beginning, certainly, because it must have begun when creation had finished, but it has no ending. There's no ending to the seventh day. And logically, that means that it's still proceeding. The possibility of life in that way is still available in the scriptures. There is a seventh day experience which can be had. If we have it, then to some degree, though it will be marred by what happens in Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4, we can't fully experience what was intended for the seventh day, but that's there in the chapter at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. But nevertheless, the seventh day introduces us to a vista of history which is quite different to life in the present world. What we have done with the world since Genesis 1 and 2 is we have trashed it. We have abused it. We have used it as a plaything for our own purposes. We have selfishly devoted its resources to our own intentions. We have not lavished the care on the world for which God gave us the mandate. And that's the problem. And so today we are in a world which really seems to have no future. And we know the world doesn't have a future. We know the world is going to have an ending and it has a beginning. But we do know from Scripture that in this world, things are not going to they'll materially improve, but they won't spiritually improve. That seems to be the verdict of the Bible. Things in terms of the real satisfactions of in life, which is knowing that God directs life, and if our lives are in the hands of God's direction, we live fantastically happy, again weakened by the still possessed ability in life itself, even as Christians, to do our own thing to have our own purposes. But you see, God who made us with a purpose. He made us with a direction for life. And if we can find that direction as we can in Christ, what we find, is not the complete satisfaction that Revelation 21 talks about, but we find that there is a happiness which comes from that, which transforms the whole of our life. So, in short, we still have an interest in what God says in Genesis chapter 2 about the seventh day, but it's become more problematic to express the fullness of that, and impossible to express the fullness of it, because what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Mm-hmm. And then Genesis chapter 4 goes on and to describe in very graphic terms, almost a bird's eye view of what our world is like now, right after the garden itself, right after the garden itself. So Genesis 1 to 4, if we had nothing else in the whole Bible, we could deduce, I think, the pattern of the whole Bible. We could put things together from Genesis 1 to 4, even if we had nothing else. We could say, well, okay, this world, Genesis 4, doesn't really approach what God had in mind. There must be something more. And we could say from Genesis chapter 2, this is what God wanted for history. And because God is God, we know that that's going to eventuate. So even if we had nothing more than Genesis 1 to 4, we could work a few things out. And that's what we have to do when we read our Bibles. Again, we have to know how the Bible ends. That's most important, because that's God's purpose for the world. And then we have to know how the Bible begins and what has happened, so that we can't make direct connection as people, ordinary people in the world, with God's purposes for our lives. And we know that since God is the author of life, therefore what he wants for us, again, is not simply dictatorship by him of what we must do, but blessing for us from what we what God permits us to do. So there's a way of life which works, and there's a way of life which doesn't work. The way of life which doesn't work is the Genesis 3 way of life, whereby we make all the decisions. That never works. It just brings a lot of sadness into life itself. But the way of life that works is the Revelation 21 way of life, where the world becomes what God wants it to be, and we live in a way that, again, is not a life of our own choosing. Of course, we would never choose that way of life, because we're not built as human beings to choose the best. We're built to live, shall we say, naturally. We're built to live with the genes of Adam that we do have, in a way that really won't bring blessing, bring unhappiness and sadness. It doesn't seem that way as we begin life itself and grow up and whatever, but again, we find that there are all sorts of problems in life which ensue, which are not part of God's will for us. Well, now, as we move on into the chapter 2 itself, let's look at this is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created in verse 4, is the introduction to what follows. And so we've said God, the setting for what follows has been set in verses 1 to 2. The seventh day is a different day. It's the day of universal experience for God's blessing. It's all going to happen. There'll come a time when only life in the seventh day will be available. But at the moment, life is determined by what happens in Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4. Well, starting from verse 5 and just looking at a few points without trying to keep you for too long, verse 5 and verses 6 and 7 recapitulate, really restate what's happened in Genesis chapter 1. Namely, it talks about the fact that there was no growth because there was no rain or no moisture. And then it tells us that creation concludes, as it did in Genesis 1, by the formation of man. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. That's not quite, correct. It probably means God formed man from the elements of the earth itself, from the world. That man is, shall we say, that bodily we are part of our world. And then it says, he breathed into man. And that's the creative part, breathe into man the breath of life. Breathe into man the breath of life. Okay, man became a living being. So they're the preliminaries, and they are really the restatement of what we've seen in a more expanded way in Genesis chapter 1. And then we get the new movement, we get the garden. So the garden is a defined area, clearly, in the larger world. And so the garden is what the larger world is going to be, but not at the beginning. The garden is the world of the end, but not the world of the beginning, because outside there is an undeveloped world, maybe a neutral world. It's the world that we know about today, the world that we examine, the world that we were intended to take care of, the world that we were intended to use in a way that God had designed. But as I said, in the world which we have given over to our own desires, which we've exploited, which we've denuded, which we've run down, and we've made a mess of our world, because if left alone, we'll make a mess of our lives as well. So that if we make a mess of our lives, we're going to make a mess of our world, whatever we own, and we will do that, and we have done that. So, and there were trees in the garden, and there is a warning here at the end of verse 5, that in the garden there was a tree about which more will be said, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll leave that for the time being. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. Now, so the garden was a very special place within God's world. And it, and in verse 26, just to anticipate that before I look at, in verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. We get a description then, to historicize, to locate the garden within history. It's not just, somebody spawning an ocean out of the air here. There is a historical reality about it. And that's why we have the detail in verse 10 here, specific in regard to locations. If we knew what was intended by the locations, we could locate the Garden of Eden. But clearly, it's in the Near East somewhere, possibly Mesopotamia. The important information comes in verse 15. The Lord God took man. And that's all there is in human terms at the moment, but on the same day, man is added to by his complement, necessary complement. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to take care of it. Appropriate, and because the word for earth is Adamah in Hebrew, and the name he gave man is Adam. So Adam was to take care of the world. Adam was to look at the fabric of creation. He commanded the man and he said, "You are free to eat." I've missed something here. Yes, the translation doesn't have what I want here. The Lord God took man whom he had made, appears to be left out of verse 15, whom he had made, and put him in the garden. So that's the text of what should be verse 15. And that means that man didn't naturally belong to the garden, but he belonged to the world outside the garden and was part of the created world outside the garden. And so what happened was that God took man, whom he had made as part of the general world, and then he put him in the special garden. Now, the special garden is an index of total fellowship with God that God had meant history to be to demonstrate and is going to demonstrate for those of us who will be called into participation in that demonstration again. So, in short, man doesn't naturally belong to the garden. Humanity doesn't naturally belong to the garden. We're all part of the outer world. And so, to some degree, we're all conditioned by what the outer world is like, by what the outer world becomes. So, God formed Adam generally, in terms of creation generally of the universe, of the world, and then he formed the garden as a special place, and he put man in the garden. So in short, we're dealing with the act of grace here at the beginning of the account. We're dealing with the fact that God's placement of humanity was an act of grace. It wasn't something that man merited. It was not something which was natural to his being. But we're in the outer world now. But God wants to take us and put us into a special relationship as he did Adam here at the beginning of the... And that is called God's grace. As God comes into our situation, God looks at our life, God again makes us aware of our needs, and Christ becomes again through the Holy Spirit the Lord of our life. And what a great movement that makes in our life itself. So, in short, we're not native to God's special blessing. There's got to be a transformation. There's got to be, shall we say, a movement that occurs. In Christian terms, there has to be the work of the Spirit which brings us into new spiritual understanding, rebirth. There's got to be, because it's not natural to us. Because we're all made as part of the outer world as Adam was. We're all children of Adam. We all share the same genes as Adam did, apparently. The human genes are there and we just simply share them so we still have the same dispositions that Adam did. And what that means is that we're majorly disposed in life to please ourselves, to run our own lives. And that's the great problem. That is a very, very great problem. And Jesus, in response to that, says in Matthew 16, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. Turn away from self-decision. Turn away from running his own world, running their own world. And that's the problem. The problem occurs because we all run our own lives, and the problem occurs because there's a break in relationships, because the way that what we want in life is not what perhaps even our wife would want, or perhaps our friends would want. And so there are problems in relationship because there is no coordination of activity. So anyway, that's where we start. We start with the garden, a special place. We start with God's grace, which puts Adam and later Eve in the garden. And that's, again, an indication of what life is going to be at the end. Now, we know that all that is frustrated in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at that next week. But there is a proviso here results. Namely, that humankind is free to eat of any tree in the garden, but there is a symbolic tree here, which in the symbolism of the narrative stands for, I think, moral decision. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil means that we cannot be in control of the really deep things by which our lives are run. So that in terms of the really deep purposes of living, they have to be in God's control. And therefore, the way in which we get access to that, of course, is through the Scriptures, through God's revelation that he has made clear. But we can't run our own lives, because that is the great act of disobedience. It may seem a very natural thing to do that. It is, because that's the way we're born to act. But it's not the way that's going to bring blessing. And the strange thing is that when Jesus said that if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him say no to self-interest. Let him say no to self-decision. And let him be aware that God has made the decisions for the happy life. God has made the decisions for the way the future is to be dictated. And we've got to go back to that. So you must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will certainly die. Now, the historical fact is that that didn't happen, because in the day they ate of it, they didn't die. But I think, so therefore, what it means is that they did die, and they died to God. They died spiritually. They died to the open access they had previously had. They died. And so we all come into the world, shall we say, that unless a great transformation comes upon us after our birth, we live life dead to God, dead spiritually to God. There really has to be a spiritual transition that's got to come to us in life. We're made in the image of God. We've got to reflect the character of God. We've got to have the power to do that. And the Bible goes on and tells us in the New Testament that we do have, by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, who can transform us. So in the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was the end of the garden. We'll see that when we come to Genesis chapter 3. Now, I've missed a point that I'll return to in verse 12 and 13. Verse 10. I missed a point there. A river was watering the garden. A river was watering the garden. So it becomes clear that the source of world fertility is the garden, because the river flows out of the garden and then divides into four heads. It's symbolism which indicates that the garden is the source of refreshment, the source of life and vitality for the world as a whole. Now that's interesting because it makes the Garden of Eden, the Eden situation, elevated, because that's where the river flows from it. If a river is flowing from somewhere, it's obvious that the site is an elevated site. And in the ancient world, mountains were supposed to be, in the ancient world, in the mythology of the ancient world, and there are creation stories from the ancient world, mountains were the source of deity, where deity resided. So we get, again here, that this is the divine provision for the world which is being made from the Garden of Eden. The further thing that we need to note here, I think, is the generality of this description of humanity in Genesis chapter 2 to Israel and to Christ, because what is happening here is that Adam was formed outside the garden. Adam was put into the garden. Then Adam disobeyed in the garden, and Adam lost the garden. And that's, again, a recognition in some way of the history of Israel. Because Israel was formed outside of the promised land. Adam was formed outside of the garden. Israel was formed outside of the promised land. Israel was put into the promised land. They didn't, again, acquire it. God gave it to them. All they had to do is what Adam had to do, was to, again, to be obedient, to recognize that God had provided for all their needs, for all their wants, for all their problems, that God had provided for all those, and that's all they had to do. And so, just like Adam, Israel was formed outside the garden, the promised land, was put into the promised land with obligations, just as Adam was, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Israel, just as Adam did, disobeyed, and Israel lost the garden. Israel lost the possibility of the garden experience when, at the crucifixion of Christ, when Pontius Pilate said to the Jews, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, the Jews said, through their leaders, "We have no king but Caesar." And they became, simply by their own choice, a people of the world, without any, again, divine commitment to them, which they broke at that particular time, and it has never been restored. So Israel today are simply a secular race. And so that's where it began. Well, so Genesis 2 tells us about what is going to happen on the seventh day. It's going to be a garden experience. It's going to be where every provision is found. It's going to be where life is as God wants it to be. It's going to be our experience of God's blessing on every activity that we pursue. So that was what history was meant to be. Wonderful. wonderful. Mm. In some sense, it's the seventh day is open-ended, and so the seventh day life is still available. Mm. The book of Hebrews makes that very clear. There still remains a seventh day for the people of God. So God's blessing is still available. It's still available through the Spirit of God as the life of God in spiritual change comes into us as we move through life. And we can still find the radiance that God wants us to have in the midst of restrictions, because we are restricted by the nature of our relationship to Adam by genetic birth. We're all little atoms. That's what the Bible is telling us. We're all little atoms. We can all do exactly the same thing. We all have the ability to say no to God. We all have that. But the real life begins when there can be a transformation through the Spirit of God. St. Paul says in the first epistle to the Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 3rd verse, he said, no one can call Jesus Lord and therefore have the benefit of the seventh day experience except through the Spirit of God. And so what we have to do to get the benefits that God wants us to bring us in to a coordinated situation where God is looking after our life, not dictating our course, but sharing us with blessings as we involve ourselves in his will. What we have to do there is to recognize that we need a spiritual transformation. I don't know about your situation here. I only know what a difference a life in Christ made to me from my conversion in my early 20s onwards. And I know that how exciting life can be. It has many humiliations because I'm still part of the Adamic framework until I get rid of this body of the flesh at death and we move into a different situation. But the work of transformation has begun, and I know that finally I'm going to be part of the fullness of God's purpose. And I know, again, that I find great assurance, again, in registering in what I do through the Spirit of God, as far as I am open and as I open myself to new possibilities, the life of the seventh day is being experienced. Not in its final fullness, but I'm now in the life of the seventh day. And I invite you this morning to enter it again as well. Now, just a final point, and that is the creation of woman. We've got a few women here, and a few other people who are going to be gracious women to be, and that's great. And it's very troublesome, I think, in many ways, to try and settle the male-female relationship. And all I want to say is that there's no sense of inferiority there. There's an equality there. But the final decisions seem to be in the hands of God, of the man, guided by the Spirit. So I think there is a headship of man there, but if you just hear for a moment or two and don't turn off now, namely, it's a headship where man is responsible for the relationship. It's a Christian headship where man is a servant within the relationship, but if push comes to shove, the man must make the final decision. But the overall message of the chapter is very clear. There is a seventh day. That's going to be weakened by what will happen in Genesis chapter 3. But the seventh day is God's ongoing day of possibility. There can be that experience for us which brings the seventh day into our own personal experience. But again, that has to be a recognition that we have to deny ourselves. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the funny thing about that is that though it seems a tremendous surrender, it brings us into the happiest stage that we can ever experience in life itself. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together when we can share your intention for each one of us in life, Lord. We know how difficult life is for each one of us with the decisions we have to make and the competing attention that ourselves and God's will for us attract. And so we open our hearts this morning and pray that we might become children of yours in a wonderful way that brings blessing within the difficulties of this world, which will not disappear until death, but nevertheless provides for the living you want us to have. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.